Well, all right then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 15. Acts 7:15 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Acts 7:15 on page 1157. That's page 1157. Today's date is March 1st, 2020. Today's text will be in Acts 7, verses 15 through 29. And the title of this morning's message is Jacob Went Down to Egypt. Jacob went down to Egypt. And we begin with a question that I have for you. How many of you remember the song, The Devil Went Down to Georgia? Raise your hand if you remember that song. A few of you. Well, as you may know, the internet likes to make fun of things. And I found a meme that said, if the devil went down to Georgia, does that mean that Georgia is one level below hell if he went down to Georgia? Another one of them said, the devil went down to Georgia and immediately regretted doing so. So I don't know if that's true or not. I guess I've been to Georgia. And finally, the one I like the best said, Satan worshipers, crack me up. I mean, would you really worship a deity who lost a fiddle contest to some random hillbilly in Georgia? Really? I mean, is that who you want to worship? Well, as we return to our study of Acts chapter 7, we don't see the devil going down to Georgia. We see a man named Jacob who went down to Egypt. I direct your attention at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 15, where we read these words. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago for our last study here in Acts chapter 7, you know what's going on here. A man named Stephen is on trial for his life before the Jewish council for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than defend himself, he's continuing to preach Christ by pointing out that some of the most famous Jewish heroes in the Old Testament were what we call types of Christ. Men whose lives foreshadowed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen has already talked about Abraham and Joseph, and now he talks about Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, and the father of Israel's 12 tribes. A man whose name God later changed to, say it loud and say it proud, Israel, right. And the reason that Stephen mentions that he went down into Egypt here is because that's a type of how the Lord Jesus Christ went down to Egypt after he was born. Back when King Herod was fixing to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, so he'd be sure to kill the new king of the Jews that he'd heard about from the wise men. If you forgot how that went down, look at your first reference in Matthew 2 and verse 11. The angel appeareth to Joseph, saying, "Take the young child and his mother and flee into," where? Into Egypt. "For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So Joseph took the young child and his mother and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So, this Jacob going down to Egypt business was a type of how Christ went down to Egypt. But the funny thing about that verse that Matthew quotes there is that it wasn't a verse about God calling Christ out of Egypt. It was a verse about God calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Did you know that? Look at your next reference in Hosea 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child," this is God speaking, "then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." You do know that Israel was God's son, right? If you forgot, look at the next verse where God said to Moses, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So, let me ask you, why would Matthew take a verse that was talking about how God took Israel out of Egypt and apply it to how God took Christ out of Egypt? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ was the true Israel. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, do you remember what God called Israel in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9? The psalmist prayed and said, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen, planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and you caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." If you know your Bible, you know that the vine tree was just one of the trees that was symbolic of Israel. And Psalm 80 says that God brought the vine tree of Israel out of Egypt when he parted the Red Sea for them. And then he drove out the Canaanites and he planted Israel in the promised land. And then Israel went downhill spiritually from there, as you read in your next reference in Hosea 10 and verse 1, where it says, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Well, that wasn't God's plan at all. God planted Israel in the promised land, hoping that they would bring forth fruit to him, right? But they became an empty vine that brought forth fruit to themselves instead. So, what God needed was a vine that would bring forth fruit to him, right? Now, does that help you understand what the Lord said in John 15, 1 and 5? When he said, "I am the true vine, I'm the real Israel, I'm the real deal. And my Father is the husbandman that planted me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. God called his son Israel out of Egypt, planted them in the promised land, but they didn't bring forth fruit to him. So God brought forth another son out of Egypt, a son named Jesus, and planted him in the promised land. And he did bring forth fruit. A son who called himself the true vine of Israel. A son who said, if you wanted to bring forth fruit to God, you had to be in him. Right? And the reason he said that was because, get this now, the only kind of fruit God can accept is the perfect kind. The kind found only in Christ. But that's the kind that Christ gave to those disciples at Pentecost when he filled them with his Spirit and made it so that they couldn't sin. I'd call that perfect fruit, wouldn't you? Of course, that only happened after the Lord died and rose again, right? That's why in this type of Christ in Jacob, it says in Acts 7:15 that Jacob went down into Egypt and died. He and our fathers. And then it goes on in verse 16 and said of Jacob and the fathers, they were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, or Hamor, as it is in the Old Testament, the father of Sychem. So, Jacob was only called out of Egypt after he died. Just like Israel could only be called out of the Egypt of their sins after Christ died. As we're seeing here in this type of Jacob, who was also called Israel. But before Israel was called out of Egypt, God made them into a great nation, didn't he? We see that in verse 17 as we read on. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, we saw that when Jacob went down to Egypt, the nation of Israel numbered how many? Remember? In our scripture reading, it said 70 souls. In your next reference, it says in Genesis 46:26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66. About 70, in other words. Now, the problem with that is 200 years earlier, God had made Abraham a promise, one that you read in Genesis 17:2. He said, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Well, I don't know about you, but where I come from, 70 people in 200 years is not exactly a great example of being multiplied exceedingly. I mean, we get a family reunion that's only been around for 50 years and we got more people than that. But as you can see here in verse 17 in your Bible, in Egypt, God kept his promise to multiply Israel. And they numbered, according to what we're told, about 600,000 at that time. But then something happened. Something that we read about as we read on in your Bible. Verse 17 says that God multiplied the Jews in Egypt, and verse 18, until another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The king that Joseph helped save Egypt by telling him to store up food for the 7 years of famine that were coming, that king died, folks. And Egypt got a new king. And that was a problem for the people of Israel, as we see in your next reference, Exodus 1, 8 to 12. Kind of summarize what we read this morning. This is what Stephen's quoting. There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and fight against us. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. But, as we saw, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And when the new king saw that the Jews outnumbered the people of Israel and threatened his safety there, we saw that he decided to enslave them. You know, let's make their lives really difficult. That ought to cut down on their numbers. How'd that work out for him? Well, we saw that it just made the Hebrew women stronger and healthier. And there's all kinds of lessons you can learn about the value of hard work and exercise from that, right? I like to exercise early in the morning before my brain figures out what I'm doing and tries to stop me, you know? Hey, I got a question for you. Does anybody know how many trips to the refrigerator it takes to count as exercise? How many trips does that take? I just want to know. Now, once the new king saw that his plan backfired and made them stronger and multiply, he decided to be a little less subtle in trying to limit their numbers, as we see back in your Bible now in verse 19, where it says of this new king, the new king dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Folks, once Pharaoh saw that his subtle plan of reducing the Jews by enslaving them and making their lives hard, once he saw that plan miscarried, oh man, the gloves were off. And in Exodus 1:22, it says, Pharaoh charged all his people, every son born you shall cast into the river. Now, we've been talking about types of Christ, but in all of that, Pharaoh was a type of the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to start out subtly, looking like a man of peace. I'd call that subtle, wouldn't you? But the Psalms say war was in his heart. He's going to start out subtly, and then after he dies and rises from the dead in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to be a little less subtle. He's going to begin to persecute and kill God's people outright. As you see pictured with Pharaoh, who started out subtly and then started to be murderous. And when Antichrist does that, Revelation 11:3 tells us how God's going to respond. God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy. Well, hey, does that remind you of the two witnesses that God sent Pharaoh? Two guys named Moses and, say it loud, say it proud, Aaron, yeah. After which, Pharaoh ended up drowning in a lake, so to speak. While Antichrist is going to end up drowning in a lake of fire. He's a picture of the Antichrist. But when Pharaoh turned up the heat and started killing those baby boys, that's when God decided to send the Jews a Savior, like you see in Psalm 105:23-26. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Israel came into Egypt when Jacob came in. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he has chosen. So, now Stephen is going to begin to tell the story of Moses, who was another type of Christ. Look back in your Bible in verse 20. In which time, when they were told to cast their babies into the river in the previous verse, in which time in verse 20, Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Moses was born and lived 3 months with his Hebrew parents, just like the Lord was born and lived 2 years with his Hebrew parents, until Herod heard that the king of the Jews was born, right? And then he said to himself, wait a minute, I'm the king of the Jews! And he decided to do something about it, didn't he, in Matthew 2:16. Then Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had inquired of the wise men. Isn't that just like we see in the type of Pharaoh, folks, who ordered the Hebrew babies to be murdered? Do you see the type of Christ in the birth of Moses there? All right. When Moses was 3 months old, his mama obeyed the king's order and cast him into the river, didn't she? And then when Stephen went on here in your Bible in Acts 7, he tells us what happened next in verse 21. And when Moses was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And if you forgot how that went down, look at Exodus 2:2-10. Here's the short version. She took an ark, put the child therein, and laid it by the river's brink. And the daughter of Pharaoh saw the ark, and she had compassion on Moses. Then said his sister, who just happened to be standing by, if you believe that, I've got a bridge I'd like to sell you. Mama made sure she was just standing by. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And that's what happened. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Hey, folks. Pharaoh hadn't said how to cast the baby boys into the river, had he? So she cast him in a way that saved his life. And he grew up in Pharaoh's house. In other words, as far as anybody knew, Moses had a mother and not a father. Does that sound like any virgin-born Messiah that you know of, where he had an earthly mother but not an earthly father? Of course, growing up in Pharaoh's house had its privileges, as we see as we read on in verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You can bet as the grandson of the king of Egypt, Moses had the best teachers that money could buy. And now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how does that make him a type of Christ? I mean, Christ's parents were poor. They couldn't afford the best teachers that money could buy. Well, look at What's your next reference in Luke 4 and verse 23? The Lord said to them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Now, I know it calls it a proverb, but that is not a quote from the book of Proverbs in your Bible. That's not a quote from that section of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature. That's a proverb from the wisdom of the world, folks. The Lord knew the wisdom of the world. The Lord even knew the wisdom of the world when it came to meteorology. Look at Matthew 16, 2 and 3. He said, "When it is evening, ye say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and glowering." Now, that too is an old proverb from the wisdom of the world at the time. Years ago, I can remember sitting in the Illinois Grill in downtown Chicago Heights. Does anybody remember the Illinois Grill in downtown Chicago Heights? I'm the only one. Al Capone probably ate there when my mom was a kid. He had a hideout in Chicago Heights. But when I was a kid, my mom and dad used to take me to the Illinois Grill. And the reason I remember it, it's because they had a paper placemat that, you know, you'd put your food on. And it had, you know, how they have little games for kids and stuff. This one had little witty sayings. And one of them was this: "Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight." Folks, that's worldly wisdom that's been around since the Lord's day. And your Savior knew about it. And he's quoting it. He wasn't just some dumb thump that just fell off the turnip truck, like they say. He was learned in all the wisdom of the world about him. Just like you see pictured here with Moses. I don't have to tell you, you don't have to have pricey teachers to learn the wisdom of the world, do you? Abraham Lincoln was self-taught. And if you remember the movie Good Will Hunting, Matt Damon in that movie plays this genius who works as a janitor at some Ivy League college, university on the East Coast, and in my favorite scene, he's taunting one of those Ivy League students because he paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to get an education that he could have got for free with a library card. But unlike Matt Damon or the Lord, Moses here. Moses was taught the worldly wisdom of the world by the priciest teachers around, the best that Pharaoh could have. But when, in verse 22, Stephen adds that Moses was also mighty in words and deeds, oh, now he's talking about the wisdom that is separate from the worldly kind of wisdom. He's talking about the wisdom of the Scriptures. The Lord knew that kind too, according to your next reference. In Luke 24:19, Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. Well, doesn't that sound like what we just read in verse 22, that he was mighty in words and deeds? Moses was a type of that. Do you remember what happened when the Lord's enemies sent those officers to arrest him? They came back in John 7:46 and answered, "Never man spake like that man." And folks, they weren't talking about his red sky at morning kind of wisdom. They were talking about his wisdom in the Scriptures. And by the way, what do we know about the mightiness of Moses' speech when it says he was mighty in word and deed? What does it say in Exodus 4:10? Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent." This is when God's calling him to be his spokesman. "I'm not eloquent neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. But I am what? Slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Moses said to God, "I wasn't eloquent when you found me, and you haven't exactly made me eloquent since you started speaking to me and calling me." Yet the Bible calls him mighty in word and deed. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? Folks, you don't have to be an eloquent speaker to be a mighty speaker if you're speaking the words of God. That's what Moses proves. And by the way, don't forget, Stephen's been accused of blaspheming Moses, hasn't he? If you were with us for the earlier study of Acts 7. And here he's calling Moses mighty in words and deeds. That reminds me of how you and I get accused of blaspheming Moses too, because we preach grace and not law. And yet here we are spending a whole message on Moses and another one next Sunday too. So, well, as we read on, Stephen tells us what happened to Moses when he became an adult in verse 23 in your Bible. "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Moses began his ministry to Israel when he was 40 years old. Now maybe you're thinking, "Ah, Pastor, I got you now. The Lord was how old when he began his ministry to Israel?" 30 years old. Well, look what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24 says about this. "By faith Moses, when he was 40 years old," is that what here says? No. "When he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and forsook Egypt." Now that phrase, "coming to years," we call that coming of age. And it's true, Moses came to age when he was 40, and the Lord came to age when he was 30, but you have to adjust for inflation, or deflation, I guess you would call it. And what I mean by that, anybody know how old Moses was when he died? Moses lived to be 120 years old. Whereas 1,500 years later, when the Lord was around, men didn't live that old. So they came to years younger, at 30. The type still works, folks. And when in verse 23 it says that Moses visited his children, his brethren and the children of Israel, it helps to remember that Moses was living in the proverbial ivory tower, folks, with his grandpa Pharaoh and his mom, Pharaoh's daughter. So he probably didn't get out much to mingle among the great unwashed there in the Jewish slaves. But at age 40, at 40 years of age, this verse says that he decided to visit his brethren to see if he could help them. Hey, he might have grown up as the grandson of Pharaoh, but listen, he knew who his brethren were in Israel. Just like it says of the Lord in Hebrews 2, 11 and 16, "He is not ashamed to call them brethren, the seed of Abraham." Listen, Moses could easily have been ashamed of his brethren, the Jews, because they were a bunch of slaves. But he wasn't. He wasn't ashamed of them. And the Lord Jesus could easily have been ashamed to call the people of Israel his brethren. I mean, he was their creator. They were his creation, and a sinful bunch at that. But that verse says he wasn't ashamed to call them brethren either. Now, another thing about verse 23, when it says that it came into Moses' heart to go visit his brethren in Israel, that makes it sound like he was just laying back in his lazy boy and one day it just kind of popped into his head, I think I'll go visit my brethren in Israel. But look at your next reference. The book of Hebrews paints a different story of this in Hebrews 11, 23 and 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Listen, folks. As Pharaoh's grandson, Moses was poised to be the next king of Egypt, which would have made him the next king of the world, because Egypt ruled the world at the time. But he not only chose to leave Pharaoh's house when he came to years, he refused to stay. And that makes him a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because listen, right after the Lord came to years in Matthew 4:8, look what happened. This is the first thing that starts his ministry. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said to him, all these things will I give thee if you fall down and worship me. And at that moment, the Lord could have become the next king of the world. Could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. But he not only chose to decline Satan's offer, he refused it. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the cross. That's what we're seeing here in the life of Moses. That's the picture Stephen's painting for his Jewish brethren. So what happened when Moses visited his brethren in Israel? Let's read on in verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, if you forgot what that's all about, look at your next reference, Exodus 2:11. When Moses was grown, came of years, he went out unto his brethren, went to visit his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he slew the Egyptian. Now, what do you call a man like that? What do you call a man who acts like that? Somebody who saves a man's life. Oh, I don't know, maybe a savior? Moses announced himself to God's people as their savior by doing what they expected from a savior. He saved one of them from his enemy. And that's what the Lord came to do for his brethren. Remember in your next reference what it was said of the Lord when he was born? Luke 1:68, the Lord God of Israel has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David that we should be saved from our enemies. Well, when Moses slew an enemy to save one of his brethren, that's what the Lord came to do for his brethren. And someday that's what the Lord will do for his brethren when he defends them from their enemies, when he slays the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. You see in that pictured in the life of Moses. And in verse 25, we find out why Moses slew that guy back in your Bible now. He smote the Egyptian because he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. Doesn't that sound like a description of the Lord? You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that did the Lord suppose that His brethren would understand that He came to save them? Yeah, He did! You know, it wasn't until about a year or so into His ministry that He began to say what He said in Matthew 16:21. 16 chapters of Matthew passed, and then you read this verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day. You see that word began there? That means for the first 16 chapters prior to that, the Lord didn't tell them that He had to die. You say, didn't He know from the beginning they would reject and kill Him? No! He supposed that they would have understood how God by His hand would deliver them. You say, well, what about the prophecies that say He would be crucified and die? Well, what did we talk about many times? He supposed that they would accept Him and sacrifice Him instead of rejecting Him and crucifying Him in unbelief. Yeah, He supposed that they would accept Him. He supposed they would understand He came to save them. But once He knew that they were going to kill Him and not accept Him, He stopped supposing that His brethren would understand how He came to save them. And He began to tell His apostles that they wouldn't understand it, that they were going to kill Him instead. Now, as we read on in our Bibles, we see one of the reasons. Not the only reason, but one of the reasons Moses' brethren didn't understand that He came to save them in verse 26. And the next day He showed Himself unto them as they strove. A couple of His Hebrew brothers were in a fight. And He stepped in and He would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Folks, I think one of the reasons they didn't realize He came to save them from their enemies, it's because they were striving with each other. They were too busy striving with each other to realize He came to save them from the enemies they were striving with. Now, does that remind you of the Lord's Day? There were at least three different factions in Israel at the time the Lord was here. The Pharisees, you've heard of, the Sadducees. Anybody who know who the third one named is? Say it loud, say it proud. It was a group called the Herodians who followed King Herod. And they're the ones that said, well, you know, let's ask the Lord if He thinks we should pay taxes to King Herod, right? Remember that? And listen, there was no love lost between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They were always striving with each other. Is there anything you can learn from that? About striving with your brethren? I got an email at BBS the other day from somebody who said she stopped hanging out with a certain segment of the Grace Movement because of all the infighting that was always going on in there. And listen, that infighting, that's not just a bad testimony. It'll keep you from receiving truth from God, like it says in your next reference, Psalm 119 and verse 100. I love this verse. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. And the 100th verse says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep the Word of God. I keep God's precepts. Now, wouldn't you think it would say the other way around? Wouldn't you think it would say that he kept God's commandments because he understood the Bible? It doesn't say that. Instead, it says he understood the Bible because he kept the commandments. You say, well, how does that work? Well, when I teach that verse, I always say, that's an example of an old saying that I heard ever since I was first saved. And that is that God is not going to give you further light on His Word unless you're living up to the light you already have. Why should he teach you more of the Word of God if you're not following the Word of God you already got? That's what he's saying. I understand that I continue to grow more in my understanding because I keep the Word of God. So, if you're here today or watching the video, listening to the recording, and you're ignoring the Apostle Paul's pleas to live peaceably with other members of the body of Christ, charitably, lovingly, you're not only giving a bad testimony, you're limiting what God can teach you from His Word further. And you're going to end up with an attitude like the guy in the next verse that we're going to read about in verse 27, where it talks about he that did his neighbor wrong, the one that started the fight that Moses was trying to settle, thrust Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, doesn't that sound a lot like what you read in your next reference about the Lord? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Doesn't it sound like the parable the Lord told in Luke 19? He spake a parable because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. So he tells this long parable, and the moral of the story is his citizens hated him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That sound to you like, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Sure. Folks, they thought the kingdom would appear the first time the Lord came to them. They needed to know that the Lord wasn't going to get his kingdom till he comes back the second time. That's what happened to Moses, as we're seeing here. And next week we'll see how they received him the second time. That's what Stephen's trying to tell these Jews. You killed him, but you're going to get another chance to believe on him. Another chance that would have come in their lifetime had the dispensation of grace not interrupted things, right? Finally, in verse 28, he says, the guy who was fighting with his brother says, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? In other words, he had done this good deed when he killed the Egyptian to save the life of one of his brethren. And his brethren were calling it an evil deed. Well, isn't that what you read in Mark 3, your next reference? 1-6, when there was a man who had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And you know the Lord went on to heal the man, and he called that saving a life. And they called it breaking the law. And you're seeing this played out in Moses' life. Well, if you know the story, you know what happened when Moses found out that people knew he'd killed the Egyptian. look at your last reference. Exodus 2:14-16. This is what Stephen's quoting. The guy says to him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled, and he dwelt in the land of Midian for the next 40 years. And then he came back. Just like the Lord's been gone a long time, but he's coming back. If you're glad he's coming back for you, say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, our hearts are humbled as we look at these pictures, these paintings you've drawn of our Savior in the lives of the patriarchs. What a great God we serve. The word mastermind doesn't even begin to describe what we see as we look into your word with the eyes of faith. How thankful we are we can trust you with our eternal lives and with the details of our everyday lives as well. The words of that opening hymn come to mind. How great thou art. How great thou art. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.